The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, let's get to it. Would you grab your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 42 for today's study. If you're just joining us, Wednesday night is when we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. And then on Sunday morning, we like to take a small text from our upcoming Wednesday study. And so we're going to do that today. And we left off last time I was with you in chapter 42 of Genesis. So turn there at this time. Before, when we got things started this morning, I had you guys share things you're thankful for. And we were singing, "Oh Lord, I thank you." Last service, we kind of had an unexpected kind of cool thing. There was this guy in the front row, and just a nice fella. And he raised his hand. I've got something. I said, "Well, what are you thankful for?" And he said, I just found out that I have two sisters that I never even knew I had." And he said, "And I've got all these family members and cousins, and now I know them." And he says, "It's amazing." And we're all just kind of really, and we all sang, "Oh Lord, I thank you." We had him come up and say hi because his sisters were watching on live streaming, and we're like, "Come on up here." He waved, and it was great. Everybody's in tears, but it was like, wow, you don't hear that very often. I'm thankful that I found out I have two sisters. Some of you are like, that's not something I'm thankful for, because of sibling rivalries, right? You grew up and there was always, you know, that little bit of friction, sometimes jokes that you played on each other that were not so cool. Like my sister Tammy, she was always so mean. She just did mean things to me. I never did one thing to Tammy, right, Jenny? By the way, that my sister Jenny's here today, right there. Her and her wonderful husband Corey. You know, if I was really on the mark, I'd have you come up and sing a song right now. But I'm not going to do that, no, because I know that Jenny would kill me later and maybe do it. Tammy, one time, this is the big 80s, you know, and when I was 13, it was cool to have long hair, and I had long hair at the time, believe it or not. And I woke up the next morning, you know, and I just kind of felt this funny stuff in my face, and I was like, "What is this?" And I was like, "This waking up, you know." And I realized that my sister Tammy had shaved my head in the middle of the night, at least partially. You know, she shaved a cul-de-sac like right here in my head, and I had to shave the rest of it off. Which having a shaved head back in the 80s was like right next to death. And I did nothing to deserve that. I'm sure. I think there was some Tabasco sauce involved somehow, but that's a whole other story. Now, all that to say, brothers and sisters, you know, it's interesting is even in the Bible, even several thousand years ago, you see the issues that take place between brothers and sisters and even competition and stuff like that. You see that, but it doesn't get much worse than what we see in Jacob's sons. The jealousy, the bitterness, the anger, and it's really, really sad. And some of you might read the story of Joseph and think, "Oh, it's a good story," and some brothers that hated Joseph, and Benjamin maybe was in trouble because his brothers, the 10 brothers were kind of evil toward the two brothers. What was the deal there? Well, you got to understand, Joseph was born of Jacob along with Benjamin from one wife whose name was Rachel. And then the other brothers were born from other wives, Leah, Bilhah, Zilpah. Those were the ladies that bore those children, but they were all under the father of Jacob. Are you with me? Well, just a review for those of you who are just joining us, real quick, Reader's Digest version. When Joseph was 17, his dad gave him a coat that gave him authority sort of over the other brothers and definitely favored over the other brothers by Jacob the father. So the brothers hated Joseph. To make matters worse, Joseph has this dream, or two dreams, that someday his brothers would bow down and worship, or bow down, not worship, but bow down before him, along with his mom and dad, all of them bowing down before Joseph. Well, the brothers who already hated Joseph hated him even worse after that, hearing about his dream. So the brothers plotted to throw him in a pit and kill him, leave him for dead. But then they had the bright idea of selling their brother. Instead of killing him, why don't we make a few bucks? And so they sold him to the Ishmaelites who were passing through, who went to Egypt and sold him as a slave down in Egypt. So Joseph's in Egypt as a slave. The brothers, well, to pull off their evil deed, they took Joseph's coat, dipped it in goat's blood, and handed it to their dad. Said, "Man, we don't know what happened. Joseph, this is what we found." And Jacob said, "Oh, no, my son Joseph was killed by a wild beast." And, oh, and you know, remember a couple weeks ago we studied where Jacob said, "All these things are against me." Remember? Wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo. He was saying, "Everything's against me. Joseph is dead. Simeon is dead. And now Benjamin's going to be dead." And we found out when we studied that a couple weeks ago that he was wrong. but actually all these things were for him, and the Lord was working out all the details quite swimmingly. And so we found that Joseph there in Egypt, well, first he was a slave, but then he was falsely accused. If it doesn't get worse than being a slave, then as a slave being accused of raping the master's wife, that was the situation. And so what we found there is Joseph falsely accused. She grabs onto his coat. Joseph runs, by the way, because she wants to go to bed with Joseph. Joseph says, should I do this thing and sin against the Lord? And he runs. She grabs his jacket and she says, this Hebrew tried to rape me. That's what the scriptures tell us that happened. They tried to rape him? Yeah. And she's left holding the coat of Joseph. Radical. Now, that's the reason I go into that part of the story is that kind of plays into what we're studying today. You know, Joseph, you got to understand, he was a Hebrew. He looked like a Hebrew. He talked like a Hebrew, a Jew, if you would. And that's why she says, this Hebrew, and she's holding him a coat that was probably a Hebrew coat as evidence against him. Meanwhile, Joseph is in prison there for many, many years until there was dreams that the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had. And the dreams were, you know, that there would be basically the interpretation. Joseph comes up, Pharaoh pulls him up and says, you interpret dreams. What do my dreams mean? Joseph says, you're going to have 7 years of fatness and things are going to be rosy. But then after that, you're going to have 7 years of famine and it's going to be brutal. And so the Pharaoh says, well, man, what better man than you to head up Project Bread for Egypt? And so Joseph is put in charge. In fact, he's made what we might put the equivalent to the prime minister of Egypt. Pretty radical. King is Pharaoh. Joseph's like the prime minister now. Well, we kind of leave off the story there. The 7 years of fatness, well, they took place. And Joseph did just that. He stored up tons of grain, corn, even for the famine that was to come. And Pharaoh exalts Joseph. In fact, they even give Joseph a new name. They call him Zaphnath-Paneah. It's kind of an Egyptian name. He's called Yosef in the Hebrew, but now he's called Zaphnath-Paneah. We'll just call him Zapho for short. But all that to say, Zaphnath-Paneah. And there's a couple other things you should note. What was Joseph starting to look like? What was he starting to act like and talk like? Well, what we've been finding in our study is he's been in Egypt for a long time now. And in storing up food, now the famine begins. And people are starving all around the world. There's probably at least that region, maybe even a worldwide famine that was going on during that time. So back at the ranch in the land of Canaan, Jacob and his 11 sons, 10 were the evil sons, and then there was Benjamin, but they were starving. And they'd heard that there was this dude down in Egypt that had tons of food. And so that's where we pick up. Let's read here in Genesis chapter 42, verse 1. There it says, now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look one upon another? In other words, why do you keep staring at each other? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brothers, for he said, lest peradventure mischief shall befall him. Do you think, by the way, Jacob is starting to be suspicious of his 10 sons? He's like, man, I'm not sending Benjamin with you guys. You guys are rascals. You might do something to him, or something else might happen. But I love Benjamin so much, I'm not letting him go with you. That's interesting. And so the 10 brothers, what do? Well, they head down to Egypt to see if they can get some food. It says in verse 5, the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came for the famine in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed themselves down before him with their faces to the earth. Oh, there it is. Well, partially. Remember, Joseph's dream included the mother and the father. Jacob and his mom would bow down, Joseph's mother would bow down as well as the brothers. Here we see the brothers. We're starting to see the prophecy unfold. By the way, God is the one who knows the beginning from the end, the scriptures say. God knows how it's going to come and unfold. I got to warn you about a teaching that's out there today, and churches are starting to say, once good, solid Bible teaching churches are starting to say, God does not know the future. Have you heard this this kind of teaching? If you haven't, it's out there. God knows all things. He's omniscient, and he's all-knowing, and the scriptures say he knows the beginning from the end. That's why the Bible, one-fourth of the book that we hold in our hand, deals with future events, because God knows what it is. So I'm like, I think that goes without saying. But you'd be amazed how many people are being kind of sucked into this thing that it's all unwritten. It's kind of a goofy sort of thing where it's our own destiny. We can make it all unfold the way we want to. God is still sovereign, and he knows the future, and he knows how it's all going to happen. I know that's hard for some people, but it's what the Bible teaches. Well, this is one example. Joseph was revealed by God that he would one day have his brothers bow down before him. And they say, what's the big deal? Who cares? Well, one thing you got to remember is the story of Joseph is in fact a picture of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing when you read the Bible and you realize that the whole Bible is really all about Jesus Christ. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, our Savior would tell us. When you look for Jesus, it's not that hard, really. We've seen, I'm not going to go over all the stuff we've looked at thus far, like Joseph, you know. We saw that he was loved, beloved of the Father, even as Jesus was beloved of the Father when Jesus was baptized. Jesus was declared by God, this is my beloved Son. Not only that, Jesus was despised by his brothers, the Jews, even as Joseph was despised by his brothers, the fathers of the Jewish nation. The 12 tribes of Israel were Joseph's brothers. We see Joseph being stripped of his robe and bloodied, even as Jesus was stripped of his robe and bloodied. And on the analogies, we've been talking about, probably covered over 100 already, things that are very much like the life of Joseph that point us to the person and the work of Jesus. And it's a great study, and we've had fun with that. Not going to go over all that, but just to get us back into that mode, as we look at this, what happens? Well, the brothers eventually bow down before Jesus, or Joseph, as it were. You say, okay, sort of I'm with you, but let's read on. Check this out. It says here, they bowed down their faces before to the earth, and then verse 7, Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them. Notice that, mark it. He made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. Interesting. They did not know who this guy Zaphnath-Paneah from Egypt was, but he recognized them. He says, those are my brothers. See, here's the thing. As we study this story of Joseph and we see the correlations between the life of Joseph as a picture of Jesus Christ, this very much falls in line with that because Jesus was not recognized by his brothers. Do you realize that? The Jews to this day don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They don't recognize that he is the one who's the Savior of the world. The Jews, by and large, unless they're Jews that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then they are part of a different group. In fact, let me explain something. This is kind of an important thing to know. The Bible sort of acknowledges three different people groups in the world. There's the Jews, God's chosen people, descendants of Abraham. And then there's, number two, the Gentiles. And Gentiles are pretty much anyone who's not a Jew. You say, well, Brett, who's left? If there's just Jews and then Gentiles, not Jews, isn't that the only thing? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us that there is no longer that wall of division between the Jews and the Gentiles, but there's a new man that God has created, if you would, and that is what? Anybody? Ephesians chapter 2, the church. A Jew or a Gentile who believes that Jesus is the Messiah. There's no longer that wall of separation between the Jew or the Gentile. See, my Jewish friends, they struggle with this. My Gentile friends, they struggle with this. Have you ever noticed how much confusion there seems to be about Jesus and who he really is, his identity? In fact, the Jews, well, they look at Jesus, even to this day, if you go to Israel and you talk about Jesus, they're either offended or kind of put off by the whole topic of Jesus. By and large, the Jews don't want to talk about Jesus. because they do not believe he's the Messiah. In fact, when we went to Israel last time, like we always see, there's these big billboards there, and you'll see pictures of these big rabbi, you know, their heads are on the picture, and the black hats and the spit curls and the whole thing, beard, and Rabbi so-and-so, the Messiah. They're still looking for a Messiah, and they're hoping that Rabbi such-and-such or so-and-so. And I've been to Israel five times and have found, or six times, and have found that every time there's a new guy that they think is the Messiah. And they're still looking desperately for the guy who will be their Messiah. But the fact of the matter is the Messiah already came, and the Jews did not recognize him, even as they did not recognize Joseph here in our story. So the Jews don't recognize Jesus, but before you become very hot and say, well, we know Jesus. Well, see, that second group, the Jews missed it and didn't recognize Jesus. But the second group, the world, the Gentile nations, do they recognize Jesus? You know, by and large, many people do not to this very day. The Gentile nations, you'll hear all kinds of things about who Jesus, who do you say that Jesus is? Ask people that. Well, if you ask Oprah Winfrey, she believes he was a good teacher, nice guy, but I can't believe that he's the only way. Bro, why do you always diss Oprah, man? She's great. Can I just say she's not? You know what's interesting, by the way, is I've never met a man who says, oh, I really like Oprah and I follow her teachings. I've never met one guy who says, oh yeah, Oprah's my hero. It's all, I'm sorry, but for some reason, women are really drawn to Oprah. And can I just tell you what Oprah believes? If you don't know, you might already know. You know, years ago, she was raised in a Baptist kind of setting, and I believe that she knew the truth about Jesus until there was one phrase she heard a pastor say, Oprah says, that she said, my pastor said that God is a jealous God. And she said, when I heard that, I just cannot believe nor follow that kind of a God who believes that he can be jealous. Now, it's funny because everybody's kind of jealous of Oprah. But what's that? See, here's the sad thing. She didn't understand. Oh, it's kind of nice and rainy out. Beautiful. we just got back from Florida, so I'm kind of like, oh, yeah, rain. Yeah, that's great. Oprah, she says, God is a jealous God, and I just can't. She misses the point. The point is not God is not jealous of you. God is jealous for you. It's like with when my kids were little. You don't mess with my kids. I'm jealous for them. So if somebody wants to come and rip off or hurt or cause trouble for my kids, I have a jealous heart for them that's not going to let people mess with my children. In the same way, God is jealous for you, not of you. It's totally sad that that's the thing that derailed Oprah. So that later she said, I also can't believe in Jesus being the only way, she says. There are many paths. And Jesus was just a good teacher. You know, if I had a dime for every American who believed that Jesus was just a good philosopher or a good teacher or whatever, I'd be a wealthy man. Because sadly, that's what people believe of Jesus. Who do you say Jesus is? Much of the world, the Gentile nations would say, ah, maybe he's a good teacher, good philosopher. But as I've pointed out before, but I got to say it again, that is an impossibility. Jesus cannot just be a good teacher or good philosopher, along with Plato or Socrates or whatever. That's an impossibility. I'll tell you why. Because Jesus made claims that Socrates and Plato did not. Jesus made claims like this: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, which is in heaven, but by me. That's what Jesus declared. Socrates didn't claim to be the way to heaven, nor did Plato or any teacher that I know of that was legitimate that said, you know, I'm the way to heaven. I'm the only way to heaven. That's what Jesus said. He also said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Now, before people say like Oprah, well, he was just claiming to be unified with God, like one, you know, like-minded. No. The Jews that heard Jesus say that, when we read it in the gospel accounts, Jesus said, I am my Father one. If you see me, you've seen the Father. The Jews reached down and picked up stones and they yelled, he makes himself equal with God. And so they wanted to stone him to death at that time. They knew what he was claiming, that he claimed to be God in the flesh. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, either that, you gotta just rationalize it and just be logical. Jesus made a claim that either was A, a lie. A big, fat, ugly lie. I'll tell you why it'd be such an ugly, big, fat lie. I'll tell you. Because all of his disciples that were with him, minus one, Judas, but 11 of the 12, so much that they believe Jesus' claim to be God in the flesh, believe him to be the Messiah, the Christ, that they all went down dying deaths of torture because they believed Jesus' claim to be God in the flesh. So that's like the worst lie you could ever tell that would cause your best friends, your closest disciples to go and die that way. And not it was just those disciples, but let me just say throughout history, millions of people have died bloody, horrible deaths because they believed the claims that Jesus made, that he was the way, the truth, and the life. So either he was lying about that, and it's the most evil guy, one of the worst guys that ever lived on the planet. Or secondly, he was just nuts. Because I've met these guys. I've been down, you know, I've actually asked people downtown Portland, who do you believe Jesus is? And some guys say, oh, good philosopher, man. I think he smoked a lot of weed and he was just there. I've heard all kinds of answers. I even heard one time, who do you think Jesus is? And the guy says, I that speaketh unto thee am he. I've actually been told that by a guy. I'm like, I don't think so. Now, you'll hear everything from people, but that's lunacy. So either Jesus said those claims and he was a liar, or he's just a plain old lunatic, or option number three, he really was in fact who he claimed to be and was legitimately the Lord of all, the King of Kings, the Good Shepherd, the one who came, God in the flesh, dying on the cross, being buried, raised up on the third day, and he really was the Savior of the world. So it's your choice. You have to say, man, do I believe he was either a liar? You can't say he was just a good guy who helped people along. Because either he was right or wrong about what he said. So the problem is we've got this mamby-pamby, wishy-washy sort of mentality. Like, oh yeah, Jesus was just a great guy. No. The Jews missed it, and the Gentiles miss it. That's the sad thing, is a lot of the Gentiles, we think Jesus is a good guy or some nice guy from Galilee that did a lot of nice miracles and stuff. That's not really what Jesus wanted to be known as or claimed to be as much as he was claiming to be the Savior of the world, the Messiah. So you say, okay, Brett, so they didn't recognize him. And sometimes we don't recognize him. Why didn't the Jews recognize Joseph? Well, let's review just for a second. We've been kind of studying the story, so for many of you, it's kind of what we've been going through. But the fact of the matter is, Joseph looked very much like a Hebrew when he first came in. In fact, his tunic, his coat, got him into trouble twice already. I wonder if by the time he got out of prison, he says, you know, I'm going to kind of lose the Hebrew vibe. What do you mean, lose the Hebrew vibe? Well, I'm not just making this stuff up. Think with me. It says that when Pharaoh called him up out of prison, do you remember what's the first thing Joseph did? Shaved. You're like, whoopee-doo, man, I shaved this morning. No, you probably didn't. Not like Joseph. At least I don't think. What do you mean? Well, the idea, if you read the original language and what it says when he shaved, the word there is that he shaved his whole body. Smooth as a baby's bottom. That was Joseph. He was just looking like Mr. Clean. Yul Brynner on the Ten Commandments, you know. Why would he do such a thing? Scholars agree that Joseph was very much wanting to stand before Pharaoh without necessarily being opposed to or different than the other Egyptians. In fact, it seems that he almost willfully wanted to sort of join with the look of the Egyptian people. That's an interesting thing to me. Now, it's kind of interesting because not only do we read that in the Bible, and the Bible's the only thing you can really bank on and believe. However, there's some other helpful things you can learn from. I'm not saying it's the Bible or the inspired word, but like I was reading some Jewish rabbis about this story, and they have even some further beliefs about the wording of this text in the original language of the Hebrew. But also they believe not only did he shave himself, but Hebrew scholars believe that Joseph actually painted his face. That's interesting to me. What do you mean, painted his face? Brett, I'm a little uncomfortable with that. Put on some makeup? I'm a guy who doesn't really put on makeup every morning. Why is Joseph, what's up here? Is there something we need to know about Joseph? Well, what you got to understand is the Egyptian men would, in fact, wear makeup at times. You see the guys with the eyeliner in the movies from the Egyptian thing? That was kind of a historically sound truth. The Egyptian men and women would paint their faces. Some scholars believe Joseph not only shaved himself, but even perhaps painted his face. Kind of interesting. Not only that, we see that Joseph was then, he changed his garments and went up before the Pharaoh. So he's shaved, changed his garments, and here's another thing we know, is we know that he speaks fluently the language of the Egyptian, because he's been there for 20 years now. In fact, it's been about 20 years since he last saw his brothers. He was 17 years old when his brothers sold him into slavery. Then he spent quite a few years as a slave, quite a few years, 10 years or so as a prisoner in Egypt, and now he's standing before Pharaoh 20 years later. After 20 years, you kind of start to learn the language. So he's fluent, speaking English, Egyptian. number two, he's dressed like an Egyptian, he's walking like an Egyptian, he's talking like an Egyptian, and that's the deal. He's using the Egyptian tongue, but also, Pharaoh, we learned in our last study together, changed his name to that name we mentioned, Zaphnath-Paneah. Now, what's interesting about that, I did some studying about this idea of Zaphnath-Paneah, and there's a lot of debate on what his name means. And you'll see in your margin of your Bibles different things, and there's not a lot of agreement on the names, especially among the Bible scholars. As you read the Bible scholars, there's two main names you'll see that Zaphnath-Paneah, the Egyptian name that Pharaoh gave to Joseph. One you'll read is the revealer of secrets. And that's possible that the Egyptians believe Zaphnath-Paneah meant a revealer of secrets, because contextually, that's what Joseph did. He revealed the secret of Pharaoh's dream to Pharaoh. So that's logical, it's possible. The second one you'll come across in Bible commentaries is the provider of the bread of life. Again, contextually, Joseph was the one who provided bread for the world when they were in famine and starvation. So it also makes sense. The question is, what does Zaphnath-Paneah mean? There's only one other group that I found that has a belief of what the meaning of the name of Joseph, or of Joseph's new name, Zaphnath-Paneah, means. And the scholars tend to ignore this one, the Bible scholars, the theologians. But I don't think they should. There's a group that have a belief. If you walk up to, interestingly, the Egyptologist, the expert in Egyptian history and hieroglyphics and all that stuff, that the writing of the Egyptian, if you run Zaphnath-Paneah by them, you want to know what they say? These are non-biblical, non-believing, just Egyptologists, and you ask them what Zaphnath-Paneah means, they'll tell you the salvation of the world. That's interesting to me. Intriguing at best. But all that to say, I think that Joseph's new name might just be another reason why the brothers did not recognize Joseph. Because they're calling him Zapho. He's walking like an Egyptian, talking like an Egyptian. He's dressed. He's got the rings. In fact, Pharaoh, we're told, gave to Joseph the signet ring and gave him a necklace, a golden necklace. Man, he's got the garb, he's got the look, and he's standing before his brothers, bald. By the way, the Jews never like to shave their beards. To a Jew, man, you wore a big old honking beard that you could hide Twinkies in and stuff. That's what you did, man, in those days. But not so. Joseph is bald, and he's clean-shaven, talking like an Egyptian. This is why. Now, here's the thing. Some of you might be troubled by this. You say, Brett, you're telling me Joseph is a picture of Jesus Christ. Why would a good Jewish, virtuous Hebrew boy, young man, why would he do something so blatantly Egyptian? Why would he act, dare I say, even like a pagan? Where his brothers think, man, no way would we recognize him, because he's acting like a pagan Egyptian, shaven and all that. In fact, those practices, painting their faces, shaving, even their language included part of their pagan worship. And here's Joseph living in the world, the Egyptian world, acting, looking, talking, all Egyptian. This is where the Jesus analogy sort of breaks down, right? Because Jesus didn't act like the world. Well, here's what's interesting. When Jesus came, his brothers, the Jews, they didn't think he was very Jewish. In fact, the great criticisms that they gave or fired at Jesus was, man, you're not being a very good Jew. To the Jewish Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus looked very much like a Gentile. That's the truth of the matter. Don't believe me? Let me show you what I mean. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. In Matthew 11, I'm just going to give you a few. There's actually tons of these passages that sort of tell us what the Jews thought of Jesus when he came. Why did they not recognize Jesus as the Messiah? I think the story of Joseph sheds light on why they rejected Jesus. It just points us to the same direction. Why did they not think Jesus was the Messiah? Well, listen to this. Jesus was talking here in Matthew chapter 11 and about what people thought of him. Jesus knew what people thought of him, and he's articulating that in verse 19. Matthew 11, 19, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, 'Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber and a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children.'" Well, what's Jesus saying? Well, I'm not going to go into what he's actually talking about there because it's too great and too long for today's study. But the point is, Jesus is making this observation that the Son of Man, one of Jesus' favorite terms for himself, the Son of Man speaks of his humanity and prophetic implication of who Jesus would be. But the Son of Man, Jesus said, they've accused me, he's saying, of being a glutton, a wine bibber, a friend of sinners and publicans and Democrats and all the same. Okay, I added that. But publicans, those were the ones who were like the worst sinners of the area. And they were saying, man, Jesus likes being around those guys. So the Jews ridiculed Jesus for those reasons. Now, was he a glutton? No. Was he a wine bibber? No. He wasn't sinful in any way, shape, or form. But he was accused of that. And he was also accused of being the friend of sinners. By the way, aren't you glad that Jesus really is the friend of sinners? Man, I am. Because I know that he can be a friend of mine because I'm such a sinner. But be that as it may, Jesus acknowledges they didn't recognize him because they accused him of gluttony, wine-bibbing, friend of sinners. Since we're close here, go to Matthew chapter 12 and look at verse 1. Matthew 12, 1, it says, "And at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry, so they began to pluck the ears of corn and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, 'Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day.'" Pause for a second. Remember the Sabbath day. Question. Did Jesus break the law of God? No, that's correct. But here, Brett, he's picking corn on the Sabbath. Well, here's what you got to understand. This is confusing to people. There's what we have the law of God, or the law of Moses, given in the Hebrew Bible, as I'll call it for this purpose, or our Old Testament, which when we say Old Testament, doesn't mean old done away with. It means it's older than the new. That's all it means. Still true, still powerful. But the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, they would read the law of Moses given there in the scriptures. And the Jews wanted to keep those 613 laws given. But as the years went by, the Jews were so freaked out about possibly breaking the law, they added laws and rules later to try to make sure they wouldn't break the laws that Moses was given in the scriptures. Are you with me? So when it says, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, it's a day of rest, they said, so much do we want to do that, we got to make some rules. So for example, if you have an amputated leg, in their rule, it said you had to unscrew your wooden leg, set it aside, because you're carrying something during the Sabbath. Thus, you're doing work on the Sabbath, so you got to put your leg aside and not walk anywhere on the Sabbath. If you have false teeth, take them out, because that's carrying weight. You're doing work if you're carrying teeth. Now, I don't know about you, but if I lived in those days and I was trying to eat an apple or something, man, you kind of need your teeth. Or you know, what are you going to do, gum the apple to death? That's more work, if you ask me, without your teeth. But that's just something, I never tried that. I've never had that. But you say, Brett, that's ridiculous. Yeah, it's called the traditions of man. That's what Jesus said. You guys have embraced the traditions of man rather than the true spirit of the law that was given to you by Moses. So Jesus never broke the law. He came to fulfill the law, not to do away with the law. But the Jews in Jesus' day had so many more laws that they added, it became ridiculous. Like the Sabbath day, for example, they said you can't travel more than a very short distance. So what they did in those days to make sure that they could travel is they took from their doorknobs of their houses, they'd tie a rope from one house to the neighbor's house and to their doorknob, And then they'd tie the next one from that doorknob, a sheet or a rope from that doorknob to the next. And they'd sort of, on the Sabbath, sort of interlock their houses so that they were all the same house. They're linked. So you were never really leaving home if you went to your house, even if it was a mile away, as long as there are ropes between your doorknobs, you're good to go. See, the Jews would add to these laws and then they'd find ways to break them. That was the traditions of men. That was not the law of God. So here, Jesus is out with the disciples and they're picking corn on the Sabbath and they're like, oh, you're breaking the law. No, they weren't. They were breaking the tradition of man. I find it interesting that people are still the same way as those Jews in those days. You're wearing a baseball cap in church. You guys are like, the guys that have, why do people wear baseball caps in 8th degree? Well, you know what's great about this is the church is wearing baseball caps. And it's funny because that's a tradition of man. And I know some of you older fellas are really upset about that. The guys are wearing hats in church. But, you know, times are changing. And by the way, you know, that's just something that goes on. Oh, I can't believe it that you're letting that kind of say, really? Is that real? Now, I understand there's a time and a place where it's very important and respectful to take off a hat and all that. We all agree with that. But it's funny how people get the traditions of man and act like it's equal to the word of God. It's not. It's just a tradition of man. Be careful about that. We all have our strong opinions about things. The strongest opinion should come from the word of God. Okay, are you with me on that? Some of you? Good. Thank you. I understand. If you want to be wrong, that's great. No, just kidding. So what did Jesus say to these guys saying, they're picking corn on the Sabbath day? Verse 3, but he said to them, have you not read what David did? Always great thing to go to the Bible for an answer. He's going to 1 Samuel 21, by the way, is what Jesus is doing. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him, his soldiers, how they entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat? Neither for them which were with them, but only for the priests. Now, what's interesting, Jesus is making a point that those guys were even breaking the law of Moses. Because the showbread, the bread that was on the table of showbread, was only to be eaten by the priest. That is the law of Moses. But David broke that. Jesus is saying, but it was okay. Why? Because they were starving. See, it's funny how we put the law above love and the law above just logical kindness. And Jesus said, David was right to eat that bread, even though it was against the law. Better to do that than starve. It's kind of interesting. Jesus was blowing away some of the Jewish norms about the keeping of the Sabbath by what he's saying here. And man, we could go on. In fact, we will. Verse 11. I mean, chapter 11 of Luke. Go there with me real quick. Luke chapter 11. I want to show you just one more. This is kind of a good one. Luke 11, verse 37. So far, I'm trying to show you that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jews of that day, when they saw Jesus plucking corn, when they saw Jesus hanging out with Gentile sinners, they're like, he's no Jew. He's at least not a good one like us. Jesus was not a good Jew. He looks pretty much like a Gentile to us. Check it out. It gets even worse here. I'm just showing you the highlights. Luke chapter 11, verse 37. As he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meet. Don't you love it? Jesus never turned down a good meal. Verse 38, and when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that Jesus had not first washed before dinner. Now, some of you kids in here are like, yes, I can give my mom a scripture now. Have you washed up for dinner? Luke chapter 11, verse 38. Jesus didn't wash before dinner. Okay, Mom, I'm going to give you some ammo here because your kids are going to use this one if they find it. What do you say when you say wash up for dinner? Jesus didn't wash. Well, that's not what's being talked about. Jesus did not wash like the Pharisees washed. You see, there was a ceremonial cleansing that the Jews did. Again, it was not the law of Moses written in the Hebrew Bible, but it was these later laws that came. The Jews said, we need to make sure because the Bible does talk about washing and hygiene in the Mosaic law. But then the Jews said, we need to be so careful to make sure and wash thoroughly that we're going to make it this way. And they did these really weird things. In Jesus' time, by this time, you had to take half of an eggshell and take two scoops of half of eggshell water, and you had to pour it on the back side of your hand first, take another two scoops and pour it on the back side of the other, and then you had to rub three times, and then you pour another scoop on, and it was very ceremonial, very quantity. It was tedious, man. You had to go through all this stuff, and if you washed ceremonial, then you'd be religiously clean before God, and it's time to eat. I think I'd starve by the time all that stuff was going. You know what I mean? You're kind of hungry. It's like, so let's eat, you know? But that's not what Jesus did. He didn't go with the tradition of men. He just said, men, let's eat. And the Pharisee said, well, now you think, well, that's not a very big deal. Well, you tell me if Jesus thought it was a big deal that this Pharisee was looking down his religious, pious nose going, can't believe Jesus didn't wash as I alone have washed. Let's see what Jesus said, verse 39. And the Lord said unto him, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. You fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. In other words, he's saying it's not about your outward religiosity and practices, but about practically being generous. It's interesting. Jesus totally says, man, woe unto you, verse 42. Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and Passover judgment of love of God. These ought you to have done, not to leave the other end of the room. In other words, you should still tithe, but you're counting out your spices, nine for me, one for the Lord. Nine for me, one for the Lord. Thinking they were very religious, and Jesus said, man, woe unto you. In verse 43, he continues, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets, which was real pride on their parts. Verse 44, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are as graves which appear not, and that men that walk over them that are not aware of them. Now, this is language Jesus is using, and I don't have time to go into about what the meaning is, but let's just say this. The Pharisees would have been blown away hearing what Jesus said. They would be like, oh, I can't believe he said that about the graves. I can't believe he said that about us wanting to sit in the seats, and oh, we're so offended. But here's the thing. Jesus was nailing them down as being men that were into their religious practices more than loving people, more than being generous, more than doing what God really wanted. They were missing the point of the law, really, to begin with. So to these Pharisees, they didn't know what to do with Jesus other than say, man, you are a filthy Gentile. That's the way they would have looked at Jesus, and that's why they sought to stone him to death. That's why they eventually would hang him on the cross and crucify him. By the way, we also were there crucifying Christ, if you would, because of our own sin. Don't blame the Jews. The Jews were the instruments as well as the Romans, but all of our sin sent Christ to the cross. He went to the cross willingly because of our sin, dying in our place for our sin. So we don't want to be careful. Don't just bash the Jews because they killed Jesus. That's where anti-Semitism largely comes from, and it's just wrong. But all that to say, why did the Jews not recognize Jesus? I would suggest it's the same reason why Joseph's brothers didn't recognize him. The brothers of Joseph saw him and thought, there's an Egyptian guy. In the same way, the Jews looked at Jesus and said, there's a Gentile guy who's not acting like a very good Jew. You say, okay, but great. Interesting, sort of, but what does that have to do with me? Well, see, the question is, who do you say Jesus is? Do you recognize Jesus, the true Jesus? See, I told you, by the way, the Jews missed it. They didn't recognize the Messiah, as well as the Gentiles, the rest of the world. You know, college professors writing about the historical Jesus. Man, watch out. There's so much wacko writing out there and TV programs on History Channel and stuff. Where's the historical Jesus? And was he married to Mary Magdalene? Or did he have British babies? And I mean, it gets crazy and crazy as you watch it. And people read the Da Vinci Code and think that it's the gospel. If you've read the Da Vinci Code, when it came out like, what, 10, 15 years ago? I forget. But crazy. And people took it as gospel truth. Here's what you do with the Da Vinci Code. Before you burn it, no, I'm just kidding. I'm not into burning books, but because Hitler did that. But before you love the Da Vinci Code, can I just tell you, just go to the bibliography and look at the back of the books that he refers to. Just the titles alone, you'll laugh. It's hilarious, the resources he used to find his information. It's laughable. For you that are readers or scholars, it's embarrassing that actual college professors give credibility to the Da Vinci Code as some work of history. By the way, I believe he wrote it as just a historical fiction. And then when people started reading it and going, wow, this could be true, he was like, yeah, that's it. It could be. And he made millions and millions of dollars. It's crazy. If you want to know who Jesus is, don't read all those dudes. Those are just works of fiction that are marginally not even interesting. Read your Bible. If you want to know Jesus, this is the place right here. The book of God, the Bible. This tells us all about Jesus. Everything we need to know about Jesus is right here. Some of you say, I know, Brett, that goes without saying, but it's profound to me how many people are, you know, get all freaked out when they hear they found a new box in Israel that was on the strata and has the name of Jesus on it. And there's some ashes and there's some stuff and the Shroud of Turin, and people get all freaked out. Don't. That's all stuff that's out there that's kind of bouncing around and people think they know stuff. Who cares about that? It might be interesting and I do follow those things, but when I really want to know what's true, I look to the Bible. So you say, okay, bro, good for you. No, this is good for us because, see, I believe the Church of Jesus Christ today, we can so, if we're not careful, we can so subtly be struck with these little teachings about who Jesus is or was or what he has done for us. It becomes a little bit tricky when the church starts to lose sight or even the balance of who Jesus Christ really is. And pretty soon you can go to churches, if you're not careful, where you don't even really recognize Jesus anymore. What do you mean, Brett? One more passage. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 16? And several of you know where I'm going with this, but it's an important passage. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is there with his disciples in a place called Caesarea Philippi. One of my favorite stops when we go to Israel, and some of you guys were there just a few months back. Well, I guess it's been a while now since we were in Israel, and it's a great spot, man. It's just this beautiful place where this huge cliff sort of surrounded this little town. This town was nestled in this cliff. It's called Banyas today, or Pan. They worshipped the god Pan there, not Peter Pan, but spelled the same way, P-A-N, later called Ban, B-A-N. But they worshiped this god there, and they had this cave where they called it the Gate of Hell. And they would sacrifice animals and stuff in this cave, hoping to please the god of Pan at the Gate of Hell. That's interesting, especially when you read what happened at Caesarea Philippi, where this huge cliff, this rock, was there. The Greek word for cliff or rock is Petra. So what happened there? Well, as you read Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, it says, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, this is where we get to, what did they recognize about Jesus? Did they recognize him as Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ? Or did they not recognize him? Well, who do the men say that I am? Well, the disciples answered in verse 14. They said, some say you are John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. If you have Elias there, don't freak out. It's just the Greek way of saying Elijah. And the others said Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now pause for a second. For hypothesis, who is Jesus? When people say, well, we think, number one, they said John the Baptist. Now, as Bible readers, we kind of go, that's ridiculous. But wait a minute, hold on. You got to give the people some credit. The guys that thought Jesus was John the Baptist, why do you suppose they thought that? Well, I'll tell you. First of all, Jesus and John were cousins. Maybe there was a little bit of an appearance, you know, similarity. Not only that, John the Baptist spoke of repentance, even as Jesus taught of repentance. John the Baptist baptized people, and Jesus, with his disciples, the disciples went and baptized people in the water. Not only that, Jesus, the crowds gathered, even in the wilderness places, gathered around Jesus, even as they gathered around John the Baptist. The Jews, by the way, they believed that their prophets, that some of them would come back from the dead. The Jews believed that. They were looking for that. And by the way, they still are, some of them, still are looking for prophets to return from the dead, which is interesting because in the book of Revelation, in the last days, during the tribulation, there's going to come a couple prophets from the Jews from the dead. We won't get into that, but the Jews are set up for that. They're ready to, that's not going to freak them out when they see prophets come back, as the book of Revelation talks about. So they're saying, maybe it's J the B. Maybe he's the one. He's come back from the dead after being beheaded from Herod. So really, you got to give him credit. He sort of looked and acted like John the Baptist in the area of repentance and people gathering around and being saved, all that stuff. Maybe they thought he was John the Baptist, but gone wrong. Theory number two. Some say you're John the Baptist. Others say, no, he's Elijah, the prophet. Question, quiz time. Why do you think they thought he was Elijah? Anybody? Miracles. The power of God flowed through Jesus. Dead people were raised. Did you know historically there's no record of any leper being cleansed from the time of Elijah? Remember when Elijah healed the leopard by the power of God, the leopard? And the leper was cleansed. Then there was a blank space through history where no leper was ever healed until Jesus came and he healed the lepers. That was a big deal. Also, Elijah, we see him raising up the dead. Jesus raised the people from the dead. Jesus demonstrated power. So they're like, maybe he's Elijah. He's doing some powerful things. And that, again, is a good hypothesis, but it's wrong again. But it's a nice try. J the B, Elijah, number three. We think he's Jeremiah the prophet, they said. Question, quiz time for you Bible students. Why would they mistake Jesus to be Jeremiah the prophet? Any theories? What? Man of sorrows. Ding, 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 ding. Right. 10,000 heaven brownie points when you get to heaven for that. So what is it? Well, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He was a man of deep compassion. Poor guy, Jeremiah, man. He served the Lord for 42 years. Not one person was saved during his ministry. What a discouragement that would have been. But he was always weeping before the Lord because of the people. He had this great compassion for the lost. In the same way Jesus was seen. Don't forget Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness. So he didn't walk around crying all the time. I got to say that. Because Jesus was also one who I think was joyful. In fact, children would run up and want to hang out with Jesus. That's not a characteristic of a guy who's walking around crying all the time. Kids would run from you. If that's you as a man crying all the time, then the kids would run. But if you're a joyful man who seems happy and blessed, then the kids would come. Jesus would... Just so you know, that's part of who Jesus was. But he wept over Jerusalem as he rode the road there on the Mount of Olives. He looked over Jerusalem and he wept. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had known in this thy day, how would they have known that that was the day the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem? Daniel chapter 9, they could have known. But the Jews missed it. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah. Thus he wept. And he had compassion on the hurting and the poor. I can see why they would think he was Jeremiah the prophet. Bzz, gong, wrong again. Nice try. Well, fourth guy, they said, well, some think he's that prophet. What's that prophet? Who's that? Well, Deuteronomy 18:18 tells us that there was a prophet that would come teaching the words of God to the people. The Jews were looking for that prophet. They were waiting for that prophet. So Jesus, no doubt, when he taught, he taught the people, the Bible says, as one having authority, not like the scribes and not like the Pharisees. He spoke words that the people marveled at his gracious words. He spoke words of power and blessing, and the people were like, wow! And they heard him gladly. So some said, man, this must be that prophet that Moses spoke of. Good guess. Again, nice try. Bzz, gong, wrong again. So you say, Brett, okay, what's your point? Well, what's interesting is those people missed Jesus knowing that he was the Christ, the Messiah, because he had some good attributes of J the B, of Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, and that prophet, all good things, but they didn't really see that he was not just those things. He was the Messiah, the true living God, Emmanuel, God with us. They missed him. They say, Brett, okay, great. Whatever. Well, here's the thing. They missed him, as do many of us. Even the followers of Jesus, if we're not careful, we can look at only part of who he is and not really recognize the fullness of Jesus Christ, of who he really is. You can kind of tell. We as churches, we get off course. Some churches are more John the Baptist churches. What do you mean, Brett? Have you ever been to a church that it's great in some ways where they just, man, it's all about evangelism. We need to get out there and preach the gospel. And it's all about missionary work, man. Go, we got to spread the gospel throughout all the, and there's churches that are even, you know, called with the title, you know, it's all about missions, man. Now, that's cool. That's all cool. But here's the thing. That's not all that Jesus was about. That's a part of who Jesus really was. Yes, I believe we should share the gospel. Yes, we should be given to evangelism. I'm so thankful that we get to see people saved here every Sunday. Every Saturday night, we see people saved, and it's just beautiful. The church that is evangelizing is going to be blessed. There's an old saying, one of the old preachers says, evangelize or fossilize, and it's true. So yes, it's a good thing, but if that's all, if the church majors on evangelism, you're only taking a part of who Jesus really is. Well, that's John the Baptist. He was an evangelist. He was preaching repentance. People gathered. People were baptized. Great. But that's not just who Jesus was. Some people say, no, it's not about John the Baptist. We're not a John the Baptist church. It's all about the power. Brett, why did you say it like that? Well, that's the way they say it on TV. The power of God flowing through the veins. You know, it's like, got the power. And they're looking for the radical power and the big, huge thing, you know, where we're seeing glory cloud falling from the ceiling. There's a huge movement right now. It's all about the glory cloud and the pixie dust that falls from the ceilings. Have you heard about this? It's a big deal. It's a real bummer, though, because sadly, some churches are so much about the experience. Man, it's all about experiencing God and emotion and passion and worship. And whew, we got to feel the power of the Holy Spirit come through our church. Now, don't get me wrong. I think it's important to have the power of God. I'm a charismatic believer in Jesus Christ, believer in the power and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Athey Creek, we are a charismatic church, just charismatics with seatbelts on. Well, Brett, what's the seatbelt? You're not swinging from the chandeliers. You're not vibrating on the ground like the worm. You're not laughing, holy laughter and all that. Where's the charisma? Well, remember, we're charismatic in that we believe that the Spirit is for today and the power is flowing. And without the power, we're a dead, chosen, frozen. You got to have the Holy Spirit in your church. But again, the book, the Word of God, that's our confined behavior is what comes from the Bible. You don't see in the Bible, by the way, holy laughter. You don't see slaying in the Spirit in church services of the Bible. Those are just things you don't see. We have plenty to do that's in the Bible. We don't need to add stuff and walk around church being drunk in the Spirit. Have you ever seen somebody who's supposed to be drunk in the Spirit? This is stuff that, you know, some of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters do that I just think is amiss because it's not in the Bible. So some people chase after the experience and the emotion. Is there experience? Is there emotion? Is there power? You bet. But it's not the whole thing. We don't chase after signs and wonders. We don't make the Holy Spirit the main thing here. So we don't make the evangelism the main thing. That's not the main thing. You know, the power of God, that's not the main thing. In fact, the Holy Spirit, Jesus said in John 14 and John 16, that the Spirit who's going to come, Jesus said, he will glorify me. So if the power of the Holy Spirit's flowing through a church rightly, it won't be, well, that's a Holy Ghost church. No, it'll be, that's a Jesus church. That's a church that loves Jesus, follows Jesus. If the Holy Spirit's doing the work, if it's not man's emotionalizing and passion of men, if it's not that, it's going to come out where the power of the Spirit's going to move, where people love Jesus with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. What about Jeremiah? Oh, there's churches. Their major is not evangelism. Not the power of the Holy Spirit, it's all about missions and reaching out to the poor and loving those that are hurting. By the way, that's what we're, all of these things are good things. The power of God, evangelism, helping the poor, that's stuff that we're called to do and we should do as a church. But if it's all about social gospel, you know, it's all about reaching out in your communities and loving the community. Why do you say it like that, Brett? It's just the way they say it. Those churches that are kind of into it. It's all about that. And you got to be careful because that can become your major. It's a good thing. Good thing to reach out to the community, but it's also part of the deal, not the whole deal. You got Jeremiah. You got Elijah. You got John the Baptist. But what about that prophet? Well, here's where it starts to hit a little close to home here at Athey Creek. Because when I grew up as a kid, I got to see Pentecostal churches. And I got to see missions churches and churches that majored on those things. And frankly, it gets a little strange sometimes. So what I really like is a Bible-teaching, solid, scriptural church. Yeah, but that's what it's all about, teaching through the Bible. No, it's not. It's not. That's part of the deal. But that's what we do at Athe Creek. Well, we go through the Bible. We take the Bible seriously. But man, we have to be careful because that's where we're most comfortable, I think, here at Athe. We like going through the Word. We like the solidity of the Word. We live in an age where people are downplaying the truth of the Word of God. So we kind of, but we have to be careful not to make that our main thing, the Word of God. You see, it's a good thing to go through the Word, but that's not the main thing. What's the main thing? The main thing, I remember growing up, my pastor said, Brett, make sure and keep the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus. It's not evangelism. It's not power of the Holy Ghost. It's not missions work or helping the poor or even studying the Bible. All those things are good things. And the church that loves Jesus will have a balance of all those things. That'll be part of the whole deal. But it really is all about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul said, I have determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because that's the whole enchilada right there. Jesus. Man, I'm so thankful that we look to the person of Jesus. We celebrate the work of Jesus. We teach about Jesus. We evangelize because of Jesus. We see miracles because Jesus said, greater things will you do than the things you've seen me do. Jesus gave us that challenge to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. So, that's how we have to be, those who recognize who Jesus really is. He's all-encompassing of all the truth of the Word of God. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. So while we see the Jews not recognize Jesus, the Gentiles not recognize Jesus, be careful to not be the church that starts to not recognize the true Jesus. Jesus is the fullness of everything that we ever need or want or should follow after. I've gone on kind of long today, but I'm fresh off of vacation and I could go for hours more, but I won't. I'm sorry about that. But what I would like to do, if you're a believer in Jesus, if you're one who really believes that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, there's a way that we get to celebrate that Jesus told us to, and that is the table of communion. I'm only take a few minutes, maybe do a couple songs, and then I'll let you go. But before you do that, a couple things. One, if you're a Christian, come to the table and let's just celebrate the fullness of who Jesus is, what he did. He came to die, was buried, 3 days later rose from the grave. When we eat the bread, we remember his body. When we drink the cup, we remember the blood that was shed for us. If you're not a Christian, I'm not going to make you come down or make you raise your hand or do anything weird, but if you want to be forgiven for your sins and know you have the hope of heaven, and if you're willing to believe what the Bible says, what Jesus said, that he is the way, the truth, the life, that no man comes to the Father but through him. If you want to have salvation, Bible says you need to confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus did all those things. Then it says you'll be saved. So if you're not a Christian, you don't come to the table because it doesn't have meaning for you. It's just a tiny bit of juice. If you're hungry, man, wait for after church, go to Applebee's or whatever. But if you want to eat of the living water, the bread of life, then you come to the table of communion, believing Jesus. So if you're not a Christian, but you want to be, here's what you do. You come to the table and you kneel down humbly before God and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I repent for my sins. Not that you're going to be perfect, but you really do know you're a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you came, died on the cross for my sins, rose up from the grave like you said you did, like history proves that you did. And I'm going to believe that. And then you eat the bread, remembering Jesus died on the cross. You drink the cup, remembering that Jesus' blood, innocent blood, was spilled on your behalf. And you drink that juice, just celebrating what he has done. And when you walk away from that table, you can know that you're a Christian. Doesn't mean you're holy and perfect and without sin. It means that you're perfectly forgiven and you're headed for heaven. It's great truth. Lord, I pray as we go to the table of communion, I pray that we'd come with great reverence, not just out of religious tradition, but Lord, we want to come to the table and we want to celebrate truly what you've done for us on the cross. So meet us here, Lord, I pray. We're just blessed to be able to come into your presence to celebrate the table. As we close this service, Lord, may we come with a true passion. May we experience your love and your grace here at the table, in Jesus' name. Let's all stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.